Thank you, Mr. Greider, and good afternoon, everyone. Well, to introduce my sermon, we're going to have a skit, short skit here. If Natasha and Michael start coming forward here to put it on for us, give you a little background here, what's going on here. This is the day or the night before the first day of summer camp, and they're in their respective houses praying.
Dear God, I'm so excited about camp tomorrow, but I ask you that you would draw me into the presence of a hot girl.
God, I just pray at this camp it will be all girls, just girls, but no mean girls.
Lord, you've given me all the love and compassion that women need. I thank you for this call, but it's not an easy call, but I'll go.
Oh, Lord, I pray that my hair won't fizz up at camp and that I'm popular. And if there are any dumb boys there, please don't let them get the idea about talking to me. But of course they will.
So I pray that you would give me the pickup line from heaven. The combination of my muscular body and stunning physique and your spirit, no girl can resist. God, you do want me to have a Christian girlfriend, don't you?
And Lord, don't let any boy act dumb around me. But if by chance your will is for me to meet a boy, please let it be a cute boy, not a stupid one.
Okay, now it's the next day, the first day at camp, and they happen to run into one another.
Hey, did it hurt?
Did what hurt?
When you fell from heaven.
Oh, wow. What's your name?
Michael.
Oh, he's an angel.
Well, thank you, Michael and Natasha, and thanks to the comedy writing team of Zollner and Zollner. It's Brandon and Michelle for the writing of the script. Actually, it's modification of the one written by Danette, Maddie, and Ryan and Liz Underwood, whoever they are. But anyway, and notice everyone was laughing. And it wouldn't be funny if there wasn't an element of truth to it. And I think anybody over, I don't know, 13, 14 can see the humor in it. And it brings up the subject that I want to talk about, because they showed a lack of sober-mindedness. And that is what I want to talk about. Sober-mindedness. And it's something that we all need, regardless of age, regardless of gender. I can say that with authority because that is what God's Word says. That's what God says in His Word, the Bible. And you know, open your Bibles to Titus chapter 2 and we'll read that. Titus chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, says, "But as for you," that is you, Titus, "speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. Number one, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, patience. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things." Well, let me go on. I was going to finish this before I go back. "That they admonish young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded." Let's drop down now to verse 11. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age." So, even though it speaks of young men and aged men being sober-minded, it's telling us all that we should be godly, or that we should all be sober-minded. read here from the Complete Word Study Dictionary, as to the meaning of these words that are used here in Titus. They're all very similar. It says that the aged women should be teachers. The word is 4994. It means to discipline, to train to think, and to act soberly, discreetly, and in moderation. The one that says about the young men, this is also to be sober-minded, to think and act soberly, to be a sound mind, to use sound judgment and moderation, to be self-disciplined. And the one that says that we should all be sober, or soberly, live soberly, that's number 4996, and it means to be sober, of sound mind, rational, and to act moderately. So you see that these words are all very similar, and that they're referring, if I can summarize this, talking about a state of mind. Now, it's opposite from that of one being drunk, obviously. And one, when one is drunk, they have muddled thinking and impaired judgment. So one who is sober-minded, you know, could be described as being one with clear thinking and one who is able to make a sound judgment. Now, interesting to note that among the older men, the older women, and the younger women, it only mentions one thing. But when it comes to the young men, it mentions one thing, and that is sober-mindedness. As if that was the overarching important thing for young men to know. The late famous anthropologist, her name was Margaret Mead, said that, let me get this quote out here, "The central problem of every society is to define appropriate roles for the men." Now, we're not left with wondering what those roles are when we have the Bible. And the Bible teaches us what those are. But in our society, in our present culture, that is becoming muddled, to say the least. I picked out some articles from recent years that have brought this out. This one is from July 25th, 2000 by John Leo, who is a columnist for the U.S. News and World Report. And the title of his article is "Anti-Male Bias Increasingly Pervades Our Culture." Famous television newswoman told this joke last month at a fundraising dinner for a women's college. A woman needed a brain transplant. Her doctor said two brains were available, a woman's brain for $500 and a man's brain for $5,000. Why the big difference? The answer, the woman's brain was used. At about the same time, American Greeting Cards launched an ad campaign in Newsweek, Life, and other magazines. One ad featured a Thelma and Louise greeting card pasted into the magazines that said on the front, "Men are always whining about how we are suffocating them." The punchline inside the card was this: "Personally, I think if you can hear them whining, you're not pressing hard enough on the pillow." There used to be a certain level of good-natured teasing between the sexes, says Christina Summers, author of Who Stole Feminism, and who also later this year, 2000, wrote the book The War Against Boys. Wrote, "Now even the most innocent remark about women will get you in trouble, but there is no limit at all to what you can say about men." And John Leo writes, "The double standard is rooted in identity politics and fashionable theories about victimization. Men as a group are oppressors. Jokes that oppressors use to degrade the oppressed, that is women, must be taken seriously and suppressed. But jokes by the oppressed against oppressors are liberating and progressive." Here's one from Canada. "When did we become a man-hating society? This is the Dan Connors and Tim Allens are doing harm to the perception our young men have of themselves. CBS's Everybody Loves Raymond is the best of a bad lot when it comes to how men are portrayed on television. If women see themselves in the characters on television, why do we not recognize that men see themselves in the men on television? What kind of message are our young men inadvertently getting when they see stereotyped, weak, bumbling male characters on every popular sitcom, or that in order to get the girl, they have to look like every guy from NSYNC, Backstreet Boys, Baywatch, or Melrose Place? Somebody else will have to tell me afterwards what these guys look like. I don't know any of them. What kind of message do you get when every movie of the week centers around a young woman and a man next door who turns out to be a murderer, spousal abuser, or rapist? Again, this one's from Australia. Boys struggle with men's lack of status. This was May 3rd, 2001. Many men feel under siege from a society which seems to have turned against them. In their eyes, many of their attributes are either no longer valued or even actively repudiated by our society. Social behavior, which was normal 20 years ago, is now unacceptable. Now I come to 2004 and begin to talk about what young men are becoming as a result of these portrayals and their education. There's Terrence Moore, who is a Marine College professor and now a principal of a K-12 charter school. He relates, "I have deliberately tried to figure out whether the nation, through its most important institutions of moral instruction, that is, its families and schools, is turning boys into responsible young men. The adolescent boys and young men are now divided between barbarians who represent crude, antisocial, and uncivilized character, and wimps who are described as whiny, incapable of making decisions, and in general of, quote, acting like men," unquote. Manhood, Moore explains, is not simply a matter of being male and reaching a certain age. These are acts of nature. Manhood is a sustained act of character. Where are today's barbarians? Moore locates them at the local shopping mall, wandering about in packs, recognizable by the noises. When barbarians actually use words, their speech is most likely to be laced with profanity. The wimps lack all manly conviction and character, robbed of ambition, moral formation, and courage. The wimp is incapable of living up to his responsibilities as a man and shows no valor in his public or private life. Many of today's young men, he says, seem to have no fight in them at all, not for them to rescue damsels in distress from the barbarians. The wimp is always looking for the easiest way out of a problem. With respect to women, barbarians demonstrate a crudeness, profanity, and violence that treats women merely as sex objects for male pleasure. Barbarians show women no respect and are completely lacking in the manly virtues of protection and respect for the well-being of women. Wimps, on the other hand, look to women for emotional support, consider girlfriends to be conversation partners, and look to women for pity. This is Moore, who deals with adolescent boys every day. The school principal argues that these boys and young men are not encouraged to become responsible men. Every factor affecting their development is profoundly hostile to the ideal and practices of traditional manhood and the painstaking steps necessary to attain it. He goes on to talk about discipline. Another one, this is from April 21st of this year. By Albert Moeller. I believe he's the president of the Southern Baptist Association. It says, "The essence of what it means to be male or female has been routinely discounted by society infatuated with unlimited self-expression and assertions of personal autonomy. Women are now joined by men who complain that traditional expectations about gender roles are oppressive, limiting, and intolerant. The feminization of society, mixed with confusing cultural signals, has led many boys and young men to be uncertain and unaware of their masculinity and proper role. Some embrace a brutalized and arrogant posture, while others retreat into insecure manhood, never understanding a man's responsibility to lead. We now face a phenomenon of perpetual boyhood on the part of many males. Refusing to grow up, these young men function as boys well into their 20s, some even into their 30s and beyond. An extended male adolescence marks the lifestyles, expectations, and behavior of far too many young males whose masculine identity is embraced awkwardly, if at all. Well, the Bible does tell us what the roles of men and women are to be, and we don't have to depend on the culture to inculcate that in us. Indeed, so long as Satan is the god of this world, there is going to be constant warfare between godly people, his church, and the culture in which they live. So we go back to the very beginning, back to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, and read verses 27 and 28. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth." So God created one man and one woman, and they had one goal, one work, which was to, we could paraphrase it by saying they were to extend God's dominion over the face of the planet. He gave them, you know, charge over the birds of the air, the fish of the sea, the creatures on the land, and he told them, you know, to have dominion, to subdue the earth. And as Mr. Groom was talking about, that required education. It also required sober-mindedness, to be able to learn, to discipline oneself, to learn these things, to have dominion over the God's creation, both men and women. Now, the man's role in ancient Israel, when God gave him the law, when gave Israel the law, men were to be the providers. They were in a providing role. In Exodus 21, verse 10, just as an example, it says, "If a man takes another wife, he shall not diminish her food," that is, the first wife, "shall not diminish her food, her clothing, and her marriage rights." So that, showing that a husband was responsible for providing for his wife. In Numbers, see, the man was also to be the defender. Or other places you could look at, but one here in the law that talks about that. Numbers chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. The Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness in the tabernacle of the meeting, saying, "Take a census of all the congregations of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel." Well, you see that the males were to be to make up the army. Well, I noticed, I saw in a survey that was taken in 2002 that now in this country there's no problem with sending women into combat. 52% said it was fine to send women into ground combat. I mean, that's into ground combat, you know, into the infantry, who are, of course, higher percentages for those to be on submarines or in the Air Force or in special services. But here, in God's Word, in ancient Israel, when God was king, he was telling the men were to be the ones who were to make up the army. So that you see that they had the role then of the defender. And of course this then leads to their being the leaders and defenders within their own family. This is verse 4, "And with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one from the head of his father's house." Again, showing the male leadership. And this is not changed in the New Testament. Go to Ephesians 5, well-known chapter and verse. Ephesians 5, verse 22. The man also had the role of being the family priest or the lead in the family spiritually. He was to take the lead in the observance of the religious festivals, such as at Passover. He was the one to go out and get the lamb. And in that first Passover, he was to slay it. He was to be a teacher, teaching the law to his children, as Mr. Groom read from Deuteronomy 6 and also from actually Proverbs. But nevertheless, Ephesians 5, you know, I'm going to go to verse 22. It says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." Now, the question is how can a woman be submissive to a man who's not sober-minded, who is not able to make sound judgments? You know, if you're going to behave like a and act and talk like a Homer Simpson, you know, how can a woman have respect for such a man and be willing to submit to his leadership, to the decisions that he is going to make? There needs to be sober-mindedness if men are to fulfill their roles as a leader of the family. Continuing in chapter 6, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right." Notice that children are to obey their parents when they're instructing them that's consistent with the Word of God. And if it's applicable to children, surely it's applicable to wives as well. You know, they aren't to submit to their husbands if their husbands are telling them to lie for them, you know, to... you know, if you're filling out an income tax form, to lie or to make false statements on that. Verse 4, "And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in a training and admonition of the Lord." Now, this is going to require judgment on the part of the fathers to not provoke their children to wrath. It also requires them to know something about the biblical truth in order to train their children and, you know, to admonish them in the Lord. So that the young men, you know, who are planning for marriage and to be a father, they ought to be doing some serious Bible study, you know, to be able to rightly divide the Word of God, as it says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, in order to teach their children, in order to train them. This is, again, as we see here in the Scripture, that this is a duty of the fathers, the male. And this is one of the first things in our society, you know, more than a century ago, that men have turned over to their wives. Long ago, men surrendered to spiritual leadership of the household, the teaching of morals to their wives. But here we see in the Bible that this is to be done by the father. Now, why would a young woman choose a man or a young man who is incapable of teaching his children, you know, the morals, character that he needs to be a success, to be a success in God's truth, knowing God's truth? Why would she want to choose this man to be the father of her children? 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, First Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11. You know how we exhorted you and comforted you. You know how we exhorted and comforted and charged, or as it says in the margin, implored every one of you as a father does his own children. So again, it's showing the duty and responsibility of the father to charge his children, to comfort them. Doesn't this require some sober-mindedness on the part of the father to know how to comfort, to know how to implore and to charge them in the things that are made for a good life, successful life? Now, go back to Proverbs 4. There's one that Mr. Groom had read to you, so probably be familiar to you now, if not before. It says, "Hear, my children, the instruction of a father, and give attention to no understanding, for I give you good doctrine. Do not forsake my law." Now, this is obviously a man who has something worthwhile to give to his children. As you young men approach, you know, marriage, are you capable, or do you know how to give instruction or attention to no understanding? Can you give good doctrine, good teaching? Can you teach them good law to live by? You know, why would a godly, intelligent young woman choose you to be her head, the one to whom she is to submit when she can't trust your judgment? Would she be wise to trust you for her security and protection if you drive recklessly? What hope for a financial security for herself and her children if you can't save a buck? If you think that the prodigal son made wise choices, you know, in not only spending, but in, as a means to a living. Let's go there. Luke 15. Luke 15. You all know the story, I'm sure, the prodigal son, parable of the prodigal son. Luke 15, verse 11, Jesus said, he was giving this parable, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So the father did. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living, wasteful living, riotous living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want." Showing forth sober-mindedness here. "And then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the field to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father.'" Notice, when he came to himself, you know, when he was again able to think clearly and have a sound judgment. Before this, he was drunk on the wine of having a lot of money. You know, he had a lot of material wealth and thought about how to spend it. Now, you know, if you're a young man with that kind of attitude, you know, why should a young woman, you know, how could she trust her future with a young man like that? Wasting it. You know, why would a, you know, also, why would a young woman want such a husband to be the model, you know, who would be the main example and model for a son? Who wouldn't want him to grow up like that prodigal son? Or at least before he came to his senses. And, you know, why would a woman also want to have someone who is, you know, too weak, too inarticulate to defend, you know, to stand up and defend her and the family in public. Nor, on the other hand, would she want someone who is so belligerent, so rash, so easily provoked, that he would seemingly be always looking for a fight that would put the family and herself at risk. I need someone who is sober-minded. Let's go now to 1 Samuel. Well, before we go to those people, let's notice as an example of one who wasn't, and that's King Saul, 1 Samuel 13:13. Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." So we see that, you know, Saul was not one who made good decisions, a good judgment, one with a good judgment, not that sober-minded. You can contrast that with David. David in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 18. "Then one of the servants answered and said, 'Look, I have seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him.'" Prudent in speech. Speech here means communications or dealings, you know, matters. In other words, he had the prudence or the practical wisdom to know how to handle a situation. In chapter 18, also speaking of David, verse 5, "So David went out wherever Saul sent him, and he behaved wisely." Again, meaning that he had good judgment. Verse 14, "David behaved wisely in all his ways, and the Lord was with him. Therefore, when Saul saw that he behaved very wisely, he was afraid of him." But as we know, David wasn't always wise. Let's go to chapter 25 of 1 Samuel. We have an example of another man who is not sober-minded, is not able to make sound judgments. "Now there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel." So this was in the Judean foothills, and Carmel was about a mile away. His business evidently was a ranch. The man was very rich. He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. The name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding, in contrast to Nabal, as we will see. But she had sober-mindedness and beautiful in appearance. But the man was harsh and evil in his doings. He was of the house of Caleb. So, being in the house of Caleb, that he was also of the tribe of Judah, just as David. When David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep, you know, this was a time of festivities, kind of a work party, that a lot of people gathered together to do this shearing. If you have 3,000 sheep, you're not going to be able to do it in one day with one person. So it was also a time of feasting, as we will see. So David sent 10 young men. David said, "Go to Carmel, go to Nabal, and greet him in my name. And thus you will say to him who lives in prosperity, to this rich man, 'Peace be to you, peace to your house, peace to all that you have. Now I have heard that you have shearers, your shepherds were with us. We did not hurt them, nor was there anything missing from them all the while they were in Carmel.'" So he's explaining to them, to Nabal, that they had protected his sheep, his shepherds and his sheep, from marauders, from thieves that would attempt to take his animals. "Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day." Again, this is, I say, a time of shearing of sheep was a time of festivities, of eating and drinking. And he doesn't ask for something special. He says, please give whatever comes to your hand to your servants and to your son David. So he's showing himself in a humble way, presenting himself in a humble way. So when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal all these words in the name of David and waited. Then Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? Now they're obviously... David was well known and he knew him, but he was saying, who does he think he is? And he goes on to say, there are many servants nowadays who break away each one from his master, implying that David was merely a runaway from his master, meaning Saul. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have killed for my shears and give it to men who I don't know and where they're from? Now, David's young men showed some sober-mindedness, good judgment. They didn't, get angry and rash and start a war there. But they turned on their heels and went back, and they came and told David all these words. Then David said to his men, "Get up and get ready to rumble. Gird on your sword," and they did. And David girded on his sword, and about 400 men went with David. Now, one of the young men in the meantime, one of Nabal's young men, told Abigail, saying, look, David sent messengers from the wilderness to greet our master, and he reviled them. But the men were very good to us, and we were not hurt, nor did we miss anything as long as we accompanied them when we were in the fields. They were a wall to us both by night and day, all the time we were with them keeping the sheep. So in other words, they're confirming what David's men had already told Nabal, that they did protect Nabal's animals. Now therefore know and consider what you will do. For harm is determined against our master and against all his household, for such is such a scoundrel that one cannot speak to him. So these workers recognize the foolishness of Nabal, and they go to Abigail. Now what is she to do? Being a wife, she's got to act urgently because her family, her household is at risk because of what her foolish husband has done. So Abigail made haste and somehow quickly was able to get 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 sheep already dressed, and 5 seahs, that means about 1 bushel, of roasted grain, 100 clusters of raisins, 200 cakes of figs, loaded them on donkeys. And she said to her servants, go on before me, I'm coming after you, but don't tell Nabal. He wouldn't understand. So it was, as she rode on the donkey, she went down under the cover of the hill, and there were David and his men coming down toward her, and she met them. So they're already on their way to attack, to kill Nabal and his household. So you can see that David is not acting very soberly here either. David said, surely in vain I've protected all that this fellow has. In other words, he's been miffed. He's been insulted. He's had his pride, his ego hurt. He's repaid me evil for good. May God do so and more also to the enemies of David. If I leave one male of all who belong to him by morning light. So when Abigail saw David, she hastened to dismount from the donkey, fell on her face before David, and bowed down to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, O me, O my Lord, O me, or on me, let this iniquity be. So she's coming between her husband, actually, and the destroyer, David here. Please let your maidservant speak in your ears. So she asks permission to speak. And she comes very humbly. And hear the words of your maidservant. Please let not my lord regard this scoundrel Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. And Nabal means foolish. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. But I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord when you sent. Therefore, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has held you back from coming to bloodshed and from avenging yourself with your own hand, she's telling him, this is beneath you. This is not right for you. But she's saying that the Lord has held you back. You know, saying that you're wise not to have done this. Let your enemies and those who seek harm for my Lord be as Nabal. In other words, let your real enemies and those who are seeking to hurt you be as foolish as Nabal. Now this present which your maidservant has brought to my Lord, let it be given to the young men who follow my Lord. In other words, she's telling him, I know that you're not going, we're not seeking to bribe you, but I just want to give this to your young men because, you know, forgiving the trespass of your maidservant. You know, we're not, you know, giving it directly to you, David, but this is for your men. For the Lord will certainly make for my Lord an enduring house, because my Lord fights the battles of the Lord, and evil is not found in you throughout your days. So she's pointing him and reminding him of what his future is. Yet a man has risen to pursue you, this is Saul, and seek your life, but the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God, and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the pocket of a sling. So he's, again, she's telling him the future, or what he knows to be the future, that he is going to be king someday. In other words, don't let this incident be of a big importance to you. And it shall come to pass when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel, that this will be no grief to you. You know, you'll look upon this, you know, as an insignificant event. But, you know, you don't want to have this on your conscience either, that you have shed blood without cause, or that my Lord has avenged himself. But when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. You know, what could David say? Blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. So he's telling him, look, Nabal, don't take this offense by Nabal personally. You know, he treats everybody this way. You know, and, you know, don't let this event, don't let this, you know, be on your conscience later when you become king. And David goes on to say, for indeed as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has kept me back from hurting you, unless you had hastened and come to meet me, surely by morning light no males would have been left in Nabal. So David received from her hand what she had brought and said to her, go up in peace to your house. See, I have heeded your voice. Now, at least David was wise enough to listen to advice. Whereas Nabal, of course, wasn't. Abigail went to Nabal, and there he was holding a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. It was so great. Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk. Again, he was not sober, never sober-minded. He was not even sober in his drink. Therefore, she told him nothing, little or much, until morning light. In the morning, when the wine had gone from Nabal, he was thinking again, thinking clearly, his wife told him these things, and when he heard it, his heart died within him, and he became like a stone. So it must have been so frightening to him to realize that if Abigail hadn't intervened, you know, David was, you know, with his 400 men were going to kill him and his you know, all the males there at his household or his ranch. So frightened him. I don't know if he had a stroke or heart attack or what. His heart died within him and became like a stone. Perhaps he was paralyzed. And says after about 10 days that the Lord struck Nabal and he died. So David didn't have to take the vengeance. The Lord took the vengeance on the treatment that Nabal gave to him. But anyway, young men, older men, we don't want to be like Nabal here, who is definitely not sober-minded. And Abigail, who was sober-minded, and she, you know, had to do the job that normally the husband or a father would do. She had to go out and defend the family. Well, let's conclude then by going to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Well, I don't want to conclude quite yet, but let me give you, people always want things to do. Let me give you four ways here to increase or to grow in sober-mindedness. One, learn from the experiences of others. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11 tells us that all the events that happened in the Old Testament were written for us, for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the age have occurred. So we should know these Old Testament stories and know the lessons to be derived from them. Another thing to do is to seek counsel. In the multitude of counselors, there is wisdom. A third thing to do to grow in sober-mindedness is to know God and His law. In Leviticus 10, I'll just read it for you, as you're moving on to 1 Thessalonians. In Leviticus 10, verses 8 to 11, it says, "The Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, Do not drink wine or intoxicating drink, you or your sons, when you go into the tabernacle of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, so that you may distinguish between holy and unholy, between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord has spoken to them by the hand of Moses." So, you don't want to forget the law, but you want to know God, and you can know God through His law, one way. And finally, the fourth way is to stir up God's Spirit. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, it says, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind." That's that same word for living soberly, having sober-mindedness. God has given us that through God's Spirit. So stir it up. So as I said, and then in conclusion, let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And verse 1. "Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober." Be sober-minded, self-controlled, self-disciplined, discreet. "For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." So this is nearing our time, or this is our time as the day approaches. We need to be living a life of sober-mindedness. Not just young men, not just old men, not just old women and young women, but all of us need to be growing in sober-mindedness. So I hope I've made that point clear in this sermon.